So as I was studying, I read that there is an estimated more, it has been estimated that there are more Christians dying for their faith in the name of Christ in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. Now, I'm not sure how they calculate all of that. I don't have any reason to doubt it. But we need to consider how great the gospel is being spread in the 19th and 20th centuries. Just think of all the things that we have now. We have the internet, where that has its benefits, but it also has its drawbacks. One of the benefits is the fact that the gospel can get out to so many people. And I think about the Romans, how they built all these roads, and they made a common, took a common language. And those roads were actually so that the armies could travel them and conquer, but that those same roads were used to for evangelists to take the gospel. So there are those things that, you know, they are not all good in themselves and they're not all bad. But we need to realize that we have significant growth in the population of the world, but we also have significant growth of those who are professing believers. We know that in the 20th century, there were billions of people who lived under the tyranny of communism and Islam and other oppressive regimes. And it's certainly the case that most Christians in the West for the past centuries have not really greatly suffered or had to die for their faith. Most Christians really don't see any true trouble in worshiping, especially here in the United States, where we're pretty open to be able to worship. But you wonder, with the way things are going, what's it going to look like in the next 10 or 20 years? Likely, most aren't going to really suffer in extreme ways like beatings or torture or imprisonment, at least in this country. We may be called to less severe forms, which could be economic or social, but we do have challenges. We have challenges that are facing us. And we need to not be just seeking our own comfort and happiness. We need to be seeking the kingdom of Christ. Our text, although not directly applicable, is given for our encouragement in this direction. It's to challenge us in our manner of life. And as we continue this morning, we will see the interrogation that's taking place with the apostles. They were taken into custody by the temple officers and brought before the Sanhedrin council. And you may recall that the apostles were being charged with teaching in the name of Jesus, which the Sanhedrin had strictly forbidden. And John and Peter were arrested for the first time following the healing of a lame man. You would think that healing of a lame man, who doesn't like that? But they didn't like that because he was healed in the name of Christ. And so even though these miracles were being performed by the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, the religious leaders, being blinded by their own jealousy, sought to forcibly compel the apostles to cease their teaching in the name of Christ. However, the apostles once again boldly stated their refusal to obey the command of the Sanhedrin, even though the Sanhedrin maintained a high-level authority among the Jews, the apostles were bound to a higher authority, and that authority is God himself. You see, God has called them to be witnesses of the resurrection and salvation that you can find in Christ. The apostles of our Lord were men whose lives were dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death. These men like Peter, James, John, and later on Paul, they were men who loved Jesus. They loved and believed in him. They lived him. The apostle Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." To live is Christ. Think about what that means. That means your very essence is wrapped up in Christ himself. And so this morning, as we continue to consider the conclusion of this present confrontation, I'd like us to turn to our text for this morning. It'll be the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. I think actually it's 33 through 42. I just misprinted it on my notes here. 32 or 33 through 42. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, we look around today in today's world and we see many examples of God permitting the reign of his Son to be troubled. How can we have proper response to the raging of God's enemies? Let's remember what it says in God's word. God grants us unquenchable joy as we suffer shame for his name. John Calvin once said, "When God permits the reign of his Son to be troubled, he does not cease from interfering because he is employed somewhere elsewhere, or unable to afford assistance, or because he is neglectful of the honor of his Son. But he purposely delays the infliction of his wrath to the proper time, namely until he has exposed their infatuated rage and general derision. Let us therefore assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now his time of laughter. And although in the meantime we ought to weep, yet let us assuage the bitterness of our grief. yea, and wipe away our tears with this reflection that God does not, he does not look at the wickedness of his enemies as from indolence or feebleness, but because for the time he would confront their insolence with quiet contempt, end quote. You know, I think we see this in Luke chapter 6. So with this in mind, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. I think this is something that we need to take to heart, which we do all Scripture, but consider that this, especially these days. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did the prophets. If you remember, these apostles had just been miraculously released from prison, and they boldly stated their refusal to obey the commands of the Sanhedrin, even though the Sanhedrin maintained a high level of authority at the, with the Jews, the apostles were bound to a higher authority. And so they were called to be witnesses of the resurrection and salvation of Christ, and so that's exactly what they set their hearts and mind to. So as we pick up in verse 33 of our text, we now move on to consider the conclusion of this confrontation. We know that right now in that room, the tension must have been thick. It was so thick you could cut it with a knife, but something's got to give. What is it going to be? How will this present conflict be resolved? And how will the risen Christ preserve his apostles so that they can continue to lay down the foundation of the church by their witness? So again, in verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Now, in other versions, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, or they were cut to the heart. And in the Greek, it's just one word. It's diaporia. And it means that their hearts and minds were cut in two, sawn in half. It was that they were like double-minded. Horatio Hackett said that when these leaders heard this, they convulsed with rage. You would think that these religious leaders would say that this is unbelievable, that God would offer grace for the forgiveness of sins, especially, you know, the sins of these apostles. But, you know, these leaders were hard-hearted. Instead of repenting and believing in Christ, these leaders were conflicted. They were to the point where they wanted to kill the apostles, and they wanted to actually do the same thing they did to Christ. And they would have carried out their evil plans. They would have done that because they hated these men. But because these are God's chosen witnesses, God, in his sovereignty, intervenes once again. This time not by a miracle of supernatural deliverance, but He's using a different method of delivering them. And there is this this word diaporio that we see is in the same fantastic sermon that Stephen ended up speaking. He uses this just before he's murdered in Acts chapter 5, verse 54, where it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. And so we see that this is the normal response of these leaders, that they ended up hating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to realize that the gospel is a two-edged sword, and that there should be and always will be two different responses. One is conviction of sin that leads to faith and justification before God. The other is the anger of man, which leads to condemnation. And so we see this. We should expect this. Actually, James in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, so then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, instead of conviction that leads to repentance, these men had outbursts of anger. And it says anger and murder. They were trying to justify their self. But again, like I said, our all-wise and sovereign God employs all manner of means to carry out his will. And so here, he uses the profound wisdom of a well-respected leader. His name is Gamaliel. And here, in verse 34, it says, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. So what he's doing is he's saying, you know what? These guys need to leave for a minute because I'm pretty much going to tell them that they can go. So he takes these Jewish leaders and he's going to tell them about people who died off. And you have to realize Gamaliel died with all the honor, and that many people said that the law died with him, which isn't true, but we learn that he was a teacher from another rabbi, famous rabbi, Hillel. Hillel was actually a very liberal leader of the Pharisees. And actually, some say that Gamaliel was Hillel's grandson. But Gamaliel's son, Simon or Simeon, succeeded him as the key leader of Israel. And he died in the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. What we do know about Gamaliel is that he sat on the court of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a major part of that court. And the problem with the Sadducees is that they were more well off and conceited than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more highly respected people because they were more blue-collar people. So people didn't really love the Sadducees, and that's why they were Sadducee. That's an oldie, but I thought I'd throw it out there. But, you know, Gamaliel had such a reputation among them that they listened. They stopped. He was sort of a spiritual mentor. As a matter of fact, we'll find out that he was a spiritual mentor of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. But here we see Gamaliel's name first in verse 34. We'll see it another time when we get to Acts chapter 22, where Paul is giving his defense before the Jews and the Roman officials after he was pulled out of the temple by some angry Jews accusing him of polluting the temple. But why don't we go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 22 and verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 22. Here it says, brethren, verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. You see, the Apostle Paul was a very strict Jew. He learned this from Gamaliel. But Gamaliel had credibility. And so he ordered the dismissal of these apostles so that he could end up dismissing the accused from the courtroom. And we need to remember what's at work here. What's at work here is God in his sovereignty works in this situation. And so Gamaliel, having gained the council's attention, proceeded to give a history lesson, and he reminded these leaders about a couple guys from the past. In verses 35 and 36, he says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So Gamaliel says, you know what, guys, hold off. I have an idea how to handle these apostles. And he makes the point that this man, Thaddeus, led this revolt. Now, there is a couple Thaddeuses or Thaddui. I don't know what the plural is, but the other gets mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. What we know about him is from Josephus. The only thing we know about this one is what we see here. And it was certain that he had stirred up a rebellion against Rome because that was the irritation of the Jews. The Jews hated being under the thumb of Rome. And so this guy, Gamaliel says, raised up 400 men, stirred them up, and he was then assassinated, and his movement died with him. The second example is in verse 37. It says, after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, the interesting thing about this case is that this movement did amount to something. Judas of Galilee was actually the founder of the Zealots. That was a Jewish sect. You see, you remember the apostle Simon? He, in the New Testament, Simon was called Simon the Zealot. He was a part of this group. So it didn't just die out. And you may have heard of Masada. It was a fortress, a tower, overlooking the Dead Sea. And the group that ended up on Masada was the Zealot sect. And they were founded by Judas of Galilee. And by this time, the sect had divided up into a couple branches. The one branch was the Sicarii, which means little daggers. And do you know why they were called little daggers? Because these men would go and sneak up on the top Roman officials, and they would assassinate them. And so these men would end up committing murder against the Roman authorities. And these were zealots. Well, the zealots were eventually united under Eleazar ben Yair at Masada. They hated Roman authority. They were actually bandits. And the Roman emperor got upset with them. He got upset and decided he was going to force them under Roman authority. So he decided to make an example at Masada. Well, at that point, the Jews didn't revolt again. And so here's an interesting fact of what he did at Masada. You know, Masada was this place that had all these high fortress walls. And so what happened is Flavius Silva went there. He was an emperor. And he camped outside for 3 years. And he built massive ramps on the west side of this. And he breached the walls. When he breached the walls, Josephus, the historian, said they didn't kill anyone. Do you know why? Everyone killed themselves. They got in there, everyone was dead, except for a couple women and children who were alive to tell the story. So they never did come under the Roman yoke. And that was in 73 AD. And all the story stems from this Judas of Galilee, the founder of the movement. Gamaliel, he wasn't a follower of Christ. He was probably considered Jesus just to be another zealous Jew trying to free the Jews from Roman oppression. But the doctrine of the Messiah didn't really come into Gamaliel's thinking, nor did the claim that he was the Son of God. He classified Jesus with these two rebels. Gamaliel's philosophy was really, you know, these troublemakers, they'll come and go. History sort of is cyclical. It goes in circles. Whatever happens now will come around. It'll be all done. Just be patient. We'll see that this nothing will happen. But that's not really what happened. What happened is the fact that these disciples of Jesus, they weren't like these two men. They were different. Because Jesus was not a political revolutionary. He was different from the others. Jesus wasn't just someone who was trying to rise up against Rome. He was looking to deliver his people from sin, not Roman oppression. Jesus actually said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." You see, both Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee were sinners like everyone else. They didn't have divine power. They didn't die for anyone's sins. They didn't raise from the dead. Jesus is different. He's not just a mere man. He did live a sinless life. He worked miracles. He taught and preached as no other man. And then he died for others and rose again. There is absolutely no comparison between Christ and these other men. And like I said, the other thing about it is the followers of these two men are not like the followers of Christ. The followers of Christ are different because after these two men died, they dispersed. The followers of Christ are different. Of course, his followers dispersed just for a brief time. But then they came back, and what happened after the dispersal? There was an increase of people coming to Christ. And this was all within just a few short months. How do you explain the increase in spite of the death of Jesus? In spite of the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders? Well, I think Proverbs 28:1 gives us the best reason. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. You know, lions have no natural enemies. They're the king of the beasts. No animal attacks lions. They're bold, they're fierce. No one can conquer them. Christ and these followers of Christ are bold as lions. And so Gamaliel, he ends up having his own test, though. In verse 38 of our text, it says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." But chapter 5 indicates that they were willing to risk their own lives. They were willing to defy all the authorities in order to tell their experience with the risen Christ. They would die. So we see that Gamaliel made a false comparison. From his perspective, his advice was more like Jeremiah's advice to Judah at the time of the exile. Judah told them not to resist the Babylonians because God was the one who would raise up the Babylonians. Jeremiah did not mean that the Babylonian, that Babylon was obeying God, but that God was going to use the Babylonians as an instrument to punish his people. If Judah tried to oppose Babylon, they would be fighting against God. So it's not the same thing. And that's what Luke says and is getting at in verse 39 of our text. "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found fighting against God." These men, you know, it's the logic is straightforward. Gamaliel is saying, why kill these men? If they're on their way to self-destruction at the hands of the Romans, you know, why worry about it? So he really gives two principles here. He says, you guys, if this plan is the work of men, it'll come to nothing. If these apostles' plan or work of the flesh is of their own, why even intervene? Why give it even a second thought? But then he says, but if it is of God, you can't overthrow it anyways. So if the apostles' plan or work is of God, no effort of the council can overthrow it. So he's basically saying, your intervening here would be in vain. And so Gamaliel appears to give sound advice. And how many people would listen to that now? That the only thing that he really said that's true is if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. That's pretty much the only part of this whole thing that's true. And so Gamaliel's suggestion of Roman or of history really doesn't even make sense. According to the apostles, you know, he's just trying to run the fence, really. He just wants to not take a real strong side against these folks. What he should have said, though, he should have said, you know what? You people need to repent and believe of Jesus Christ right now. That would have been the advice that Gamaliel should have done, but he didn't. That's what the church should do. The church should end up standing up. And they should take the message of the gospel. But do you know what the church so often does? Gives the message of the world. Oh, you have some issues? Let me tell you how to deal with your issues. You need therapy. You need to go to a therapist who's going to tell you all about you, who's going to tell you all the things that are sweet to your ear. Do you know what you really need? You need to know all about God. Then you need to know your position before a holy God. That's what you need. You don't need to be stewing in your own juices, thinking that somehow that's going to deliver you from anything. Those who are entrusted with the warning and dealing with error need to take appropriate action, not just sit back and watch. We can be thankful that God used in his providence, he used Gamaliel to protect these apostles. But with that said, we should not find his words as good direction on how to contend with the truth or seek to live for God. His counsel is certainly not a helpful principle to access whether a movement or has divine authority or not. There are some movements that grew out of Christian church that must be regarded as unorthodox and outright heretical. But they have managed to survive for long periods of time. Again, John Calvin says we must rather mark what God commands us to do, and he will have us restrain wickedness. To this end, hath he appointed magistrates and armies, or armed them with the sword. To this end, he has set elders over his church to bring the forward in order, and that they may not suffer sin licentiously to rage without punishment. Therefore, it is gathered amiss that we must refrain from punishing, because God is sufficient of himself to take away evils, end quote. That's a little tough because it's not abridged, but I think you get the point. One of the things is that, you know, we see this in Protestant history with the Roman Catholic Church. They regarded the Protestant Church as a movement without divine sanction. And, you know, there's been measures for centuries that are in place that go against the evangelicals or the Protestants. John MacArthur states, today we have movements all over the place that are tremendously successful, but God hasn't got a thing to do with any of them. You have Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're very successful. There's over 455 million Muslims. That's successful. 395 million Hindus. 350 Confucianists. 250 Buddhists. 100 million Sukha Gakkaya, which is the fastest growing religion in Japan, that has millions of adherents. 1 billion atheistic communists. That's a lot of successful movements. God doesn't have anything to do with any of them, end quote. You know, based on Gamaliel's instruction, the existence of congregations of believers in Jesus who confess allegiance to Jesus as Israel's Messiah, not only thrive for thousands of years, or 2,000 years actually, but growing in ways that are unimaginable, it should just shoot holes in what Gamaliel was saying. Because Jesus did one thing, and that was proclaim that his church will be built by him. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Folks, there is something that we need to fight against, and one of those things is we need to realize toleration as an official policy always involves the promotion of some evil. Toleration of Christianity means promoting false religions. You say freedom of religion? That means we're protected, but so are they. Mere toleration of what is right almost always also falls to toleration of what is evil. Freedom of religion helps us as Christians practice our Christian faith, but it also helps all of those who are non-Christians. I think it's very interesting. We're always told to be tolerant. You can't do that. You can't do that? Isn't that being intolerant? So the people that say that we're supposed to be tolerant are intolerant themselves. Do you know what we have to be tolerant of? The fact that God, in his own time, is withholding his wrath. That we have to end up suffering. We have to realize that it is in God's time. Just two verses in Isaiah 7:9, it says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And then 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Folks, we need to stand firm, but we also, while doing that, we need to realize that it is God himself who converts the soul. And I've said this before. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he ended up going there. Lazarus is dead for 4 days, and I love what the King James says, he stinketh. What's the first thing that Jesus does? You guys, roll the stone away. Are you kidding me? The creator of all things, the one who is going to raise this man from the dead, says, you guys, roll the stone away. That's where God gives us the privilege to do what we can do, and then he does what only he can do. The privilege of rolling the stone away so that he can raise the dead. When we take the gospel, we roll that stone, but that's all we can do. But we have that privilege of doing that. We have the privilege of taking his gospel. And we need to realize that Christ himself is setting up his kingdom. True Christianity is never a popular movement, but it will prevail while all others will pass away. Verse 40 of our text, it says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is really something. Gamaliel's argument seemed to halt their furious, murderous plots. The Sanhedrin, I don't think they actually changed their mind. They just thought, well, if he makes sense, we shouldn't, you know, I guess we go with it. But he used enough of the historical reference to get them to think, and they were swayed by his arguments of logic. And so the persuasion is not really a reference to decision about whether or not this movement of the apostles was human or divine. It really is just a decision not to plan the execution of the men. But I think it's just interesting. Their heart shows through. Because what they are doing, it says, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, you got to give them a good beating before you let them go. That word beaten is the Greek word dero. And it actually means to skin or flay or beat or thrash or smite. You know, and beating is mentioned in three different passages in Acts, in Acts 5:39 through 40, 16, 37, and 22, 19, and 20. We really can't be dogmatic about what this beating is, but normally the beating, it was the lashes were 40 minus 1, so it was 39. There were two blows delivered on the back with a triple leather strap, and then one to the chest. And the hope is that by intensifying the punishment, it would be a deterrent, that they would understand they were wrong. And so most likely, the Jews beat the apostles to show them that they were the authority. And if they didn't do that, the Jews would probably look at this Jewish council and see them as weak. So they give them a good thrashing. I hope you understand that most of us don't have that. The freedom that we have is a blessing, but also the freedom that we have is not guaranteed. We can't start being tricked into thinking that this persecution is an anomaly. It's the norm for many people, many Christians around the world, in North Korea, Middle East, in China. You know, it's the norm. And so, if we look at verse 41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Here the council decides that they're going to let him go. Of course, you know, they whip him for good measure, command them that they should no longer preach the name of Jesus. And what really happened, you know, the same Christ who has been given all authority in heaven and earth stepped in and intervened on behalf of his witnesses. We have to realize that sometimes the Lord opens the prison cell. Sometimes he grants brethren the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. Sometimes he grants the servants to suffer martyrdom for his name, like Stephen, as we'll see in Acts chapter 7. And sometimes, perhaps more often than not, he delivers us through ordinary general means. You know, it doesn't matter how he uses us. I think we stand before the Lord as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. "Here am I, Lord, send me." So we have to realize that as we go and we're seeking to be obedient to God, God will carry out his preordained will. Now, the thing that is sort of amazing is that, you know, Gamaliel, he was actually the Apostle Paul's teacher. And it was on the road to Damascus that Paul realized that he was contending with God. God said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so here, the apostles are probably limping a bit as they're going back home. They're probably going through the streets, and people are seeing the beat, you know, their marks on their back and chest. And do you know what they do? Says they rejoice. They rejoice. The Greek word is kareo, and it means to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly with all your soul. "It is well with my soul." Why were they rejoicing? Because they were counted worthy. They were counted worthy. The Greek word is kataxiao, and it means to be judged worthy, to be accounted worthy. Worthy of what? To suffer shame, atamazo, to suffer dishonor and insult, to be treated with contempt. You would have thought these guys would have thrown in the towel, just said, okay, that's it, call it a day. I'll tell you what, why don't we sell our houses and move out of Jerusalem and look for a friendlier place to live? But they didn't. The apostles were overflowing with sincere gladness and exceeding joy because the Lord's judgment that they had been found worthy to suffer real shame and contempt in the eyes of the council. And so the apostles react to their punishment with joy. Can you imagine walking out all beat and bloody with all the visible signs of the beating? And rejoicing? This rejoicing is not just a brief emotional reaction. This is a continuous sense of gladness that comes, that overwhelms them, because their gladness is rooted in Christ. They were glad and rejoiced because their suffering is in the name of Christ. The reason for their joy is that they were pronounced followers of the one who was hated, reviled, and defamed. They are now found to be hated, reviled, and defamed on the account of the Son of Man. And it says again, For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. These 12, they remain faithful to the name of Jesus. We all know Psalm 23. If you please turn there. Psalm 23. Verses 1 through 3. Psalm 23, starting with verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. God intends to bring glory to his name through the overall way that he deals with us in this life. To magnify his name in order to show forth the goodness of his character, the greatness of his grace, the magnitude of his mercy. How can it do anything other than that? How can it do anything but bring supreme good for you in the end? Because it's all for his namesake that God is glorified. And anything that we go through in this life, the outcome of eternity far transcends any individual difficulty or struggle that we might find. So the Lord led us to this point, and he's going to keep leading us, and he will lead us to glorify his name. We are going to experience the blessings of his guidance and provision in the end. And so the apostles, they were amazed that they were thought worthy enough to be whipped as their Savior was whipped. They understood the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:10 through 12 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These guys were just living what their Savior had told them. It doesn't mean that we should go out and try to find persecution. But it is a promise that God will care for you and strengthen you, and He will continue to obey Him even when the immediate result is painful. I want you to notice, and this is tough, they did not go out and preach how bad the Sanhedrin were. They did not go out and say, "These guys, you wouldn't believe what they did to us." They took the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it wasn't about their tough life. It was about Him. And what are they going to do? Go back to the temple? Look at verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Can you believe this? They are so joyous. They understand their mission. You see, when the true work of God is going on, it endures. And people get personally involved with one another. Every day, they were relentlessly meeting in the temple as often as they could, as a group, in public, to anyone who cared to come and hear and see what was going on. And not only every day in the temple, but from house to house. They were involved with others personally. I think if we're honest, it's hard for most of us to fully identify with the apostles. We find it very hard to believe that they could come away from their flogging and experience the rejoicing that they did, and ready to go and do whatever they had to do and possibly be flogged all over again. But let me admonish you to be true to Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't draw back in shame and fear of what man thinks. When you have opportunity, roll that stone away. You've been given that privilege. The church's assignment has not changed because the message has not changed. The need has not changed. The urgency has not changed. Take the true gospel to a lost and dying world. Unlike all the therapists say, "Oh yeah," and therapeutic churches, "Oh, take the gospel to a changed life." Gospel isn't about a changed life. It's about a changed heart. Christ is the only one that can do that. And that's exactly what these people, these men were doing, is they were preaching and teaching. They were evangelizing the lost and discipling those who were saved. Folks, that's what we're here for. We might say that the gospel makes us safe. God's word makes us sure. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These folks were all about the name of Jesus. Jesus didn't commit his gospel message to an advertising agency. He committed it to the and commissioned the disciples. That commission still stands. We can't stop, and we won't stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us ready to testify of Christ no matter what comes. We thank you for your power. Your power as it's manifested in what we have seen in our text this morning. You have made it so clear that the enemies will persecute those who proclaim the word. But you will continue to build your church. Lord, it is way too marvelous for us to fathom. It is way too marvelous and glorious for us to put it into words that you have given us the privilege to be part of your work. Father, you've given us this message of life. Please create opportunities for us, even this week, to speak your truth in love, even if it brings unpleasant complications, because we know the most important thing that we can do is bring people to the wonderful Savior. Have your way with us. And all to that end, we pray in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.